If you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to speak to you today on the biblical doctrine of sanctification, both the negative and the positive considerations concerning what we need to know in the sanctification of our lives. If you will, Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "Pursue peace with all people." Note it carefully. Pursue peace with all people. Not some people. Our first effort is to be at peace with all people. And holiness, setting ourselves aside, without which no one shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Note, very important what Paul just said. The measurement of our being in grace is being at peace and being a holy people before God, a people set aside from the world system. That is to say, worldly ideas, sinful transgressions of what God commands of us in our life. Thus he goes on, he says, "Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Let us look to the Lord our God in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you for the opportunity to examine your word, consider the teaching of this important doctrine in the life of a believer. Teach us, O God, how to live at peace with all people. Give us patience and kindness and endurance to do that which you have commanded of us. By the power of the Spirit that indwells us by your decree. Father, help us to be a holy and righteous people. Help us to understand that the measurement of being in the grace of God is really based on one's sanctification in life. Help us, O God, to be a holy people, a sanctified people, set aside for your kingdom, set aside to do thy bidding, O Lord, everything that you have given for us. For this we ask in thy most precious and holy name. Amen. Bishop J.C. Ryle, who was an Anglican Reformed bishop, in other words, he was an Anglican in church government, but Reformed in his theology, he wrote this concerning the subject of sanctification, and I quote, "The subject of sanctification is one which many, I fear, dislike exceedingly. Some even turn from it with scorn and disdain. The very last thing they would like to be is a saint or a sanctified man. Yet the subject does not deserve to be treated in this way. It is not an enemy, but a friend. It is a subject of the utmost importance to our souls. If the Bible be true, it is certain that unless we are sanctified, we shall not be saved." Unquote. Now, I think just for ourselves, we need to derive the distinction between justification and sanctification. Often the two are so far apart that one can believe that they're justified and yet have no evidence of sanctification in their life. And there's others who have, under the banner of Christianity, said that justification and sanctification have been united, synthesized together, and that part of the walk that man has with God would be by grace, justification, but the maintenance of that justification, that rightness with God, is based on his efforts, human meritorious efforts, in his ability to walk according to the fruits that he believes that he has been gifted with. And so it is that salvation as a whole, that great work of God, which includes many doctrines that we talk about, becomes a synthesis. It is based on the idea that man participates in maintaining his salvation through his sanctification. The Free Will Baptists believe this. Well, they say they believe it. I'm not sure they really do. You find when one of their loved ones die, and if they've been in sin, if it was one of our loved ones, they would say, well, they died, went to hell, because they weren't really, they had become a disbeliever, an unbeliever. They didn't maintain their salvation. But when that happens to them, they somehow work around that doctrine. So I think in theory, they say one thing, truthfully in practice, they don't want to live that way. Because if you did, and if one of your loved ones had fallen into sin and died, there's no hope. And so they want to be able to say, well, maybe that's not the case. But on the other hand, we as Reformed would say, now wait a minute. If there is no perseverance of the saint, that is to say, a perseverance of the Spirit in progressive sanctification, he most likely is not a Christian. Never has been a Christian in name, but never in reality. So what is this distinction between justification and sanctification? Justification may be defined as that legal act of God by which he declares the sinner righteous on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ in the work that he does in atoning for sin, that shedding of his blood upon the cross. But it's important to note that justification is not an act or a process of renewal by God. Not like regeneration, conversion, sanctification. And it does not affect the condition, but it affects our state. Justification is a forensic act. So it differs from sanctification in several particulars. Justification takes place outside of the sinner, in the tribunal of God. It removes the guilt of sin, guarantees eternal life to the recipient, and is a divine act which is complete at once for all time. It is what we call a forensic concept. That means to say, it is a legal declaration where an individual is accounted as righteous based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not something that happens within you. It has to do with God saying whether or not you have been accepted into a relationship with him based on the work of Christ alone. It is clearly monergistic. It is one-sided. It is unilateral. You cannot earn justification. It does not progress over time. It is a forensic act of God where he just simply declares, you have been restored right with me. While you were a sinner, you were my enemy. Now you are, we would say, in a covenantal relationship, a friend of God once again. Sanctification, on the other hand, takes place inside man, and it removes the pollution of sin and is a continuous lifelong process. Let me give you an example of how to distinguish the difference between justification and sanctification. As most of you know, my wife deals with DUIs. If you get arrested while you are driving drunk, they're going to send you to court before her to determine whether or not you need treatment. That's everybody except me. If I get sent there, she tells the judge, he gets the death penalty. So it doesn't apply to me. It applies really to you. So let's say, for example, since I don't want the death penalty, Jason calls me and says, Pastor, I know it's 4 a.m, but I was out in the church down at the seminary, and I kind of got into the wine for the Lord's Supper, drank too much, was driving home, and just out of the blue, a tree jumped out and bit my car. And I was trying to get my car out away from the tree when a cop comes and sets up all these red little things around my car so people wouldn't hit me. And then he gave me a field sobriety test, and he says, I think you've been drinking. I'm going to arrest you. And he says, here I sit. I'm in jail getting ready to go before a judge. I need help. Bring money. And whatever you do, do not tell Amanda. I say, okay, because that's our good boy network we have with us. Everybody has one of those somewhere. So I get the money. And I go down to the court. And sure enough, Jason's drunk. I don't mean tipsy. I'm talking drunk. We have no wine for the Lord's Supper next week. He drank it all. He's inebriated. Horrible. I can't stand because of neuropathy. He can't stand because of Mogan David. And the judge says to him, I find you guilty of violating our law. You're at enmity with the state of Florida. Now, you're going to pay for that in one or two ways. You're going to pay for it with your life. You're going to go to jail. Well, in sin, you pay for it by going to hell. You are judged guilty with no way of out getting out of it. You can't do anything. You just have to serve out the sentence. And the sentence, in the reality of redemption or not, is you die and you go to hell. That's your punishment. But the judge says, can anyone help you? And I said, well, Your Honor, I'm here. I'm his pastor, and he shouldn't have been doing what he did. I understand that. We're very sorry. I've got money. How much does the court and the state require for me to get him restored right with the state of Florida. He says $500. I mean, it's probably more than that, but I say, okay. So I pay the penalty with cash. And the judge says, Jason, you're now restored to a right relationship with the law. You had a DUI. It was paid for. I'm going to let you go with your pastor. Now, Jason's state of being at enmity with the state of Florida has changed because a price was paid for him on his account. You follow that? Jason is no longer an enemy of the state. But Jason still has a problem. He's inebriated. He can't drive. I'm going to have to drive him. But I know I can't drive him home in that state. So I take him out. We pour the coffee down him, which really doesn't do anything. The best thing you can do is pour water down him because you'll flush it out eventually that way better than any other way. Justification is that judge saying you are now restored to a right relationship to Florida law. Sanctification is taking that inebriated guy out and getting him sober. So you see, the two are together as a problem, and as a part of salvation, you have this forensic or legal declaration, but on the other side, you got this practical problem that he's still inebriated. And so that's how we distinguish. I'm not dealing with how does Jason become legally restored. I've already explained that to you. I want to talk to you about this problem of sanctification. Something that he is going to have to do all the rest of his life. Well, I want to set forth some various things concerning this doctrine of sanctification. And if I could, let's begin first by defining sanctification very carefully. Then the second thing I want to do is look at the concern of sanctification. Third, the agent of sanctification. Fourth, the means of sanctification. And then I don't have time, but there are 9 directives that I can give you on how to live a sanctified life. This is something we all struggle with as long as we live and we are in Christ. We will struggle with sin. We will have to be really cognizant all the time of our need to remove sin from our lives. Well, let us turn our attention, if you will, this Lord's Day to the first area of consideration. Let's define sanctification. And I want to go to the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession because it poses this question. It says, what does it mean to sanctify? Listen to how the divines answered it very carefully. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy, set aside to be a saint, a sanctified man, are in time, through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put in their hearts, and strengthened as that they more and more die to sin and rise unto the newness of life, unquote. Well, this sanctifying work is the purpose of God unfolded in our redemption. Ephesians 1:4 makes it clear. Paul says, just as he chose us, the elect, in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world, before God had created anything, in his plan, he chose us in Christ. That what? We should be holy. That means in time and space, there will come a time when we have been ordained to live. And in the life that we live, as one who has been chosen of God, we will become holy through the work of Christ. And without blame before him in love. And you know that we've looked at Ephesians. The word in love actually belongs to verse 5, which says, in love he predestined us. That is, the word predestination really only deals with that side of redemption. Everyone is decreed either to redemption through Christ, or they're decreed to live in their sin and die and go to hell. But in love, he predestines us. That is to say, this love is the demonstration of the giving of his Son for us, that we will become sons, legally sons. Sons by declaration. Legal declaration. Adopted into the family of God as a child of God. Well, then, also Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-5. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk. And to please God. For you know what commandment we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification. The standard question you have to ask before you do anything in life is this: will this add to my sanctification? If it will not, it is not the will of God for you. Someone once came to me and said, we're thinking they were going to move out west somewhere. And I said, well, I hate to see you go, but, you know, have you got a church? Well, you know, Pastor, there's no church out there at all that's even close to being a true church. And I said to him, then I don't think you can go. How can you add to your sanctification when you have cut off the one means God has ordained to help you in your sanctification, the preaching of the word? That wasn't the answer he was looking for. But I opened up to 1 Thessalonians and I read it to him and I said, will this add to your sanctification? This is God's will for your life. To be a sanctified man. And your family needs that ministry of the word. Thus Paul goes on, that you should abstain, he says, from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. God wants us to be sanctified. Put off our flesh, the desires of the flesh, those desires that sin is pleasurable for a season that hook us in to committing such transgressions. Put away the passions. Put away the lust. Do the will of God. Be a sanctified man. Sanctification is the whole process of mortifying sin. In the negative aspect of it, we are seeking to cleanse or if you will, were seeking to kill or put to death, which is called the putting off of the old man. This is the negative side of sanctification. Whereas the putting on of the new man is the positive side of sanctification. Put off the old, put on the new. A Christian is constantly in this struggle for his life. Satan, with his minions, will seek through and man's own sinful nature to trip you up, to get you to step over the line and transgress the law of God. You will be tempted, even sometimes you will transgress in thought, not necessarily in deed, and sometimes in thought and deed. That is what we are to be putting to death. This is a never-ending battle all of your life. Your calling on the negative side of sanctification is to put sin to death in your life. But the positive side is to put on the good works, the fruit of the Spirit of God, and walk in them. You can't just take sin away and not fill that void with something else. You take away the evil and you put on that which is righteous and right before God, what He has commanded of us. And the standard of that commandment is the law that we are studying. The individual who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God must have been justifying, will of necessity thus seek to become sanctified. If you find somebody who says, well, I'm justified, but, you know, I'm just not pursuing sanctification. And we've even got some people out there that are so foolish as to say, well, we're kind of sanctified when we get saved, and there's nothing else required of us. Got news for you. Not only have you got the doctrine wrong, you're probably going to die and go to hell. Believing you're right when you're not. You cannot have one without the other. While they differ, nevertheless, they are a part of God's plan of redemption for the whole man. Not part, the whole man. The Westminster Divines anticipated the possibility of confusing these doctrines concerning the relationship this of justification and sanctification. Thus, in the larger catechism, in question number 177, they ask this question, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Here's how the divines answer that. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ, in that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, His Spirit infuses grace and enableth to exercise thereof. In the former, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued in your life. You're killing it. You're putting it to death. Ongoing process. The one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, justification. You are rightfully in a different state in the relationship with God. And they say, and that perfectly in this life, that they will never fall into condemnation. The other, sanctification, is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any way, but growing unto perfection. It's a process. You must grow in grace. You must become a sanctified man in your life. This is the will of God for all believers, that we are to be sanctified. Well, let's look at the concern, secondly, of sanctification. While regeneration frees man from the power of sin and death, this does not eliminate all sin from the heart and the life of the believer. Professor John Murray, the late professor of theology and founding faculty member of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, simply wrote this, and I quote, "The believer is not yet so confined to the image of Christ that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separated from sinners. Sanctification is concerned precisely with this fact, and it has as its aim the elimination of all sin and complete conformation to the image of God's own Son, to be holy as the Lord is holy." Our goal is to be completely free of sin. Got news for you. We don't think that'll happen on this side of heaven. But the day's coming when we have persevered in our faith. We who have persevered. The day's coming when we will be transformed perfectly to His image when He comes. We will be fully sanctified in that state of glorification. Now, there are three things I want you to consider concerning this very thing that we're talking about here. And I think we need to labor all three of them, but I'll move as fast as possible. Number one, all sin is a contradiction to God's holiness. If you do not understand the holiness of God, let me encourage you to read R.C. Sproul's book on the holiness of God. Very good book. 1 John 3:1 through 4 says this, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, that is Christ, when He comes back, we shall be like Him as He was resurrected. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope, that hope of redemption and perfection in Christ, that one day He will overcome all of his sins to live eternally with Christ in a sinless state." He says He purifies Himself. In other words, it pushes him forward to want to live a more pure life. "Just as He is pure, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. So, he who practices sin, that's the nature of his life, to be a transgressor of the law of God, he does not have salvation. He who wants to eradicate sin in his life and practice righteousness, that is the Christian." I didn't say you would become sanctified. What I'm saying is you have been called to be a warrior with sin in your life. It's a constant war. It's a constant battle. The longer you grow in Christ, the more and more you become aware of all your sins. Jonathan Edwards once said, "When I look into my heart and see that darkness of sin that yet remains within me. I realize if God had not restrained that in my life through His Spirit, I can make Judas Iscariot look like a child on the playground of life. I could betray Christ too. Thus, we have to understand this is an affront to God. God hates sin. And I got bad news for you. He's not going to just send the sin to hell, but He sends the sinner. So some people says, well, God will send sin to hell, but not the sinner. Oh, I got news for you. God doesn't just hate sin and loves the sinner. That's that bad theology. Heard that among the Baptists for years. We always want to say to them when they do that, oh, sorry, wrong theology, no chicken dinner for you today. You know, a chicken is the official bird of the Baptist people. They fry him every Sunday and eat him faithfully. But God doesn't want us to be an affront to God. That's why He saved us. He redeemed us to be a holy, righteous people without blame before Him in love. He makes us His child and He gives us the Spirit, and we want to persevere toward sanctification of life. Secondly, the presence of sin causes a conflict in the heart and the life of a believer. It's a conflict. As believers, we are at war with this sin. Paul, Romans 7, 24, 25. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I got a conflict. I got that remnant of sin left that wants me to transgress God's law. But I've been transformed in my mind. I know I am not to violate the law of God. But what makes me different than the world? I possess the righteousness of Christ. The Spirit of God indwells me. He has applied the atoning work of Christ to me. God has made me a child. He's declared me free from that condemnation that I once had upon me. And thus, I am to serve Christ. I am to serve Christ. But there's a war that will never end. We've got to have our guard up all the time. Third, sin is not to have mastery over us. Paul writes in Romans 6, 15, or 5 through 14, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certain we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been risen from the dead, dies no more. There is one death for sin. If you lose your salvation, you can never get it back. It would take a second atonement. It's not going to happen. Again, bad theology here. Good theology, Christ dies once. Those who are elect in Christ are going to persevere. They're going to go to war with sin. Yes, they'll have ups and downs. It'll look like on a scale, when you have that little charts and things, it'll be up and down, but it's always going this way. Up, down, winning war, losing war, fighting war. It's onward and onward. It never quits. Every time we get to the mountaintop, we find ourselves back in the valley. What happened? Somebody pushed me off the cliff? I don't know. Well, we know what it is. If sin wasn't pleasurable for a season, you would not be attracted to it. But there is a remnant of you that has yet to be fully redeemed, glorified. Has not happened and will not happen till after Christ comes, and we who are living at that time will be transformed immediately, and we who are in the grave shall be raised up to be reunited with our spirits, and we shall be like him at that point in time. Thus he says, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Not meaning once for all people, once for all time. But the life that he lives to God. I mean, think about it. If Christ died for everybody and wiped out their sin, who would stand guilty before God? That's universalism. That's not what it means when he says that he died once for all. It means he died once for all time. For all who are the elect throughout history, he has atoned for them. He says, therefore, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. You've been freed. You can live spiritually in Christ. You can overcome sin. Not perfectly, but you can be progressively working toward and conforming in your life more and more to Christ. And thus Paul says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. How? Because Christ hath died and redeemed us. For sin shall not have dominion, that is the power over you, to make you a slave as you once were. For you are not under law, but under grace. Meaning what? You're not under the condemnation of the law anymore because Christ kept the law on your behalf. And he went to the cross and he atoned for you because he was the perfect second Adam. That's why. Romans 8, 12 through 14. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Led by the Spirit, consider yourself dead to sin, alive to Christ. What are you going to do? War with sin. Well, thirdly, let's look at the agent of sanctification. Believers are sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. How? Through sanctification. Being set aside with the intent of constantly pursuing righteousness in your life by what? The Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. And belief in the truth. You can't believe a lie. You got to believe the truth. That's why, as Reformers and Puritans, we are particular about how you articulate doctrine. You might get it half right and send everybody to hell with a half truth. Got to get it all right, not part of it. The Spirit helps to mortify sin in the life of a believer by causing our hearts to abound in the grace and the fruits that are contrary to the flesh. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 5, 19 through 25. Now the work of the flesh are evident, which are what? Adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. You know, those are most things we can say, I don't really have that kind of a problem. Then he really brings it home. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice, do you get it? Those who practice, they practice it. This is their life. This is their bondage. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That is to say, there is not going to be condemnation. You don't violate the law of God. There is no transgression. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. But we must be cognizant of the work of the Spirit. Woe to us that we would be assured that our war with sin is through the power of God's Spirit and not through our own power. Must make the difference. You cannot win with your own power. You must win in the power of God's Spirit. Listen to what John Owen, that great Puritan theologian of the English Reformation, had to say. Some consider him maybe the greatest theologian in British history. Well, he wrote this concerning going to war with sin without the Spirit. And he warns, be careful. And I quote, "And indeed I might here bewail the endless foolish labor of poor souls who, being convinced of sin and not able to stand against the power of their conviction, do set themselves by innumerable perplexing ways and duties to keep down sin, but being stronger to the Spirit of God, all in vain. They combat without victory, have war without peace, and are in slavery all their days. They spend their strength for that which is not bread, and their labor for that which profiteth not. This is the saddest warfare of any poor creature that can be engaged in. A soul under the power of conviction from the law is pressed to fight against sin, but hath no strength for the combat. They cannot but fight, and they can never conquer. They are like men thrust on the swords of their enemies on purpose to be slain. The law drives them on. Sin beats them back. Sometimes they think indeed that they have foiled sin, when they have only raised the dust that they see it not. That is, they distemper their natural affections of fear, sorrow, and anguish, which makes them believe that sin is conquered when it is not touched. By the time they are cold, they must battle again. And the lust which they thought to be slain appears to have no wound." Unquote. You cannot battle in the flesh. You'll never win. Oh, you think you will. You'll raise the dust and you'll not see the sin and you'll think, "Ha, I've gotten rid of it. And guess what? Doesn't take long. The dust settles and there's the sin. It's not been wounded and you've not sanctified your life. Do not battle without the power of the Spirit. You must battle in the Spirit. In walking and fulfilling those fruits of the Spirit that God has placed in you through regeneration. In order to battle against those sins and transgressions against the law of God in your life. Well, what's the means of sanctification? Very quickly. While we are dependent upon the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, we must also take into account that sanctification is this process that draws within its scope the conscious life of the believer. He is aware of this. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Paul again here writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Again, John Murray states this, and I quote, "Good works in us, God works in us, and we also work. It is God that is motivating us and driving us, but we are also involved in this. All working out of salvation on our part is the effort of God's working in us. Not the willing to the exclusion of the doing, and not the doing to the exclusion of the willing, but both the willing and the doing. And this working of God is directed to the end of making us to will and to do that which is well-pleasing to Him." It is God that is driving us. It is the Spirit of God by which we labor by His power to overcome. This is our sanctification, the putting off of the old man and the continued putting on of that new man, and the purifying of the whole man before God. Ephesians 4:24, "And that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Colossians says to us, 3:10, "And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Paul again says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I don't have time. I've gone long enough. But I simply want to say to you, we have a duty, a responsibility to live to God, to live into His righteousness. There's an old hymn that I think expresses the very desire of the soul of him who is in Christ, who is seeking to war against sin, to live as a sanctified man. It's called "More Like the Master." And it goes like this. "More like the Master I would ever be. More of his meekness, more humility, more zeal to labor, more courage to be true, more consecration for work he bids me do. More like the Master is my daily prayer. More strength to carry crosses that I must bear. More earnest effort to bring his kingdom in. More of his spirit, the wanderer, to win. More like the Master, I would live and grow. More of his love to others I would show. More self-denial, like his in Galilee. More like the Master, I long to ever be. Take thou my heart, I would be thine alone. Take thou my heart and make it all thine own. Purge me from sin, O Lord, I now implore, wash me and keep me thine forever." That's our hope. That is the hope within us. That's our desire to be more and more in the image of the risen Christ. We need to put on his righteousness. We need to get rid of sin. We need to fear God. We need to do what is right. My friends, Paul said it so well. Pursue peace and sanctification if you desire to see God. For I say to you, he that will not pursue peace with all men or the sanctification of his life will not see the kingdom of God. Shall we pray?